The doctrine of election is not easy to understand. It involves focusing on the deepest part of God's will, a part that we only have a fraction of a glimpse of. The truth is, we can never know the full will of God, can never unravel its mysteries. If we were able to understand and comprehend all of God's will and his plans and purposes, he surely would not be God, for we are mortal human beings. Our ability to reason, our ability to understand is quite limited compared to the holy God. So at times we must take doctrines that seem difficult to swallow, seem difficult to reason out, seem difficult to comprehend alongside other truths, and take them as God's truth, because we know how limited we are. We must be like children, listening to their parents, not necessarily understanding their parents' words or how everything works, but simply trusting that their parents know what they're doing. We do the same thing, or we should do the same thing, in approaching God, trusting that what Scripture tells us about God is accurate and true, and that it fits together. When it comes to the sovereignty of God over the salvation of sinners and the responsibility we have over our own decisions, our own free will, our own ability to make decisions, these two things coexist. As Charles Spurgeon said, those two truths meet somewhere in eternity, I know not where. We see in this doctrine of election a truly humbling and God-glorifying doctrine of salvation that is based not on ourselves, but on him who calls us out of our sin and condemnation, who softens our hearts and brings us to himself and into the promises made to our spiritual father, Abraham. These promises were fulfilled in Christ, were accepted by Christ. Christ alone is the only Israelite in the true sense, the only one who earned God's blessing and yet voluntarily took on God's curse so that he might share the blessings of Abraham, the promise of a people and a kingdom with those whom he loved. Through these Old Testament examples, Paul will begin to expound on this doctrine in order to explain who the true Israel is, and how God calls these true Israelites, the Israelites in heart, to himself as a people set apart for himself to be the object of his love, to be holy and blameless in his sight, and to enjoy his kindness and love for all eternity. Last week, as we began chapter 9, we saw that despite Paul's great sorrow for the exclusion of the vast majority of the physical, historical nation of Israel because of their rejection of the Messiah and unbelief, the true children of Abraham and the promises God made to Abraham are not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. As much as Paul wants to see, longs to see, would even give up his own place in the church, his own place in Christ, to see the physical descendants of Abraham come to believe in their Messiah, Paul accepts this truth that has been revealed in the New Covenant. And in fact, it was a truth that was found in the Old Covenant. The prophet Isaiah said that a day would come where God would call Assyria my people and Egypt my beloved. Now, that must have been quite shocking for the Israelites who heard it in Isaiah's day. And it's equally shocking for the Jewish readers in Paul's day, as Paul tries to reconcile the inclusion of Gentile believers into a faith that is foundationally Israelite, Jewish, Jesus being a Jew, a Jewish Messiah coming from the house of Judah, coming from the father Abraham, in the flesh, as Paul outlined in the beginning of this passage. But Paul sees that in the new covenant, something has been revealed, that the true people of God, the true Israelite, is not one who is of the seed of Abraham in a physical sense, but one who is born of God's Spirit, one who has believed in the promises of God, just as Abraham did. As it says in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. In the same way, a true child of Abraham is not one who can trace their lineage back to this historical figure, but one who embraces the faith of Abraham, who believes God, specifically in the new covenant, believes in the God who has become man, believes in the one who came, who was fully God and fully man, who took our sins upon himself and died and rose again so that we might be united to him by faith. The true children of Abraham, the true children of the promises made to Abraham, are not merely his physical descendants. People do not become children of God through the genetic descent of ancestry from Abraham. And this is proved by the fact that Ishmael was not a child of promise, but a child of this world, a symbol of slavery to the flesh and to the law, as we see Paul outlined in Galatians chapter 4. To be a child of the promise is not merely being a child of Isaac, even though Isaac was the child of promise. As God would tell Abraham, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. It's not merely being a child of Isaac rather than a child of Ishmael. As we see, Jacob and Esau are distinguished. Jacob is the elect child of promise, and Esau is not. Esau is a child of Isaac. But this symbolized that being a child of God has nothing to do with being a child of the promise, has nothing to do with being a child of the promised child, Isaac, but has to do with being a child by God's miraculous work. As you well know, Ishmael was born according to human contraption, according to human planning. But Isaac was born because of a promise. As the angel of the Lord, in the form of a stranger, said to Abraham, this time next year, your wife, Sarah, will have a son. And this was at a time when such a thing was physically impossible due to their age and Sarah's barrenness. This shows us that being a child of the promise is a miraculous work of God. So it is not ethnic Israelites that are the children of the promise, but rather those whom God calls to himself to believe in him and in the one he sent to save us from our sins, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. John chapter 1, 12 through 13 says, "But to all who did receive him," that is Jesus, "who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." It is God's decision. It is God who generates the process, generates this new birth in someone's life. As the commentator John Gill says, "So these are called children of promise because they are born again, not through the power of nature and the strength of their own free will. They are not born of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, according to the will of God and his abundant mercy." Titus 3:5 says, "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." In our text tonight, we see that individual election is introduced, and we are only introducing it tonight, through this Old Testament theme of God choosing one son above the other, Isaac rather than Ishmael, Jacob rather than Esau, and so on. We see emphasized the will of God in salvation according to his promise. The impact that we are left with is that the promise is due to the will of God, not the will of man. Thus, it is not through our acts of free will that works our salvation, but rather the electing call of God. We read, "For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son." This takes from an episode in Genesis 18, where three strangers came to Abraham and make this promise to Abraham and Sarah. This was the defining moment where the promise made to Abraham many years before, some 20 years before, was made reality. Although Abraham had Ishmael, God was going to fulfill the promise his way in an almost impossible situation. This is remembered to emphasize that the promise was enacted by God's choice and work, not by Abraham and not by Sarah. Now the reader may say, well, that's because Hagar, the mother of Ishmael, was a slave woman. And this is what Paul points out in Galatians 4. Ishmael is the son of the slave woman and represents those who are under bondage to the law and to their sinful nature. But being a child of Isaac is symbolic of being free and of the Jerusalem that is above. So surely the offspring of Isaac are all true Israelites, true sons of God, right? It makes sense that the child of the slave woman isn't the child of promise, and that the child of Abraham's wife Sarah would be the child of promise. But surely that's not just election. That's just God setting aside the slave woman's child so that he could fulfill a better promise. Well, in verse 10, Paul demolishes this assumption. He brings up Rebekah. Rebekah is a very interesting situation, because not only does she give birth to both Jacob and Esau and is therefore the same mother, so that objection cannot be used with her being the mother of these two boys, but it was of the same pregnancy, Jacob and Esau being twins. So there is little to distinguish them before they are born. They are inseparable from the womb. They are the result of the same pregnancy. Yet before they were born, and Paul says, had not done anything, either good or bad, Rebekah had been told that the older would serve the younger. In other words, the promise would pass on to Jacob, the younger, and not to Esau. Now we might read that story and say, well, is that because Jacob would trick Esau out of his inheritance? After all, we know the story of Esau selling his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of stew, and how Jacob stole the blessing of Isaac by disguising himself as his brother and going into his blind father's tent and pretending to be Esau so that he would get the blessing rather than his brother. But if some of you remember when we went through that passage way back when we were going through the book of Genesis, I pointed out that I do not believe that the blessing of Isaac was the effective blessing of the promise. Rather, it is a little while later when Jacob is on his way north back to Haran where he gets the blessing from God. It is not Isaac who passes on the blessing. In fact, Jacob's trickery is symbolic of the sovereignty that God had in making sure that Isaac would ironically bless Jacob, the younger, according to his promise, even though Isaac had tried to bless his older brother. But it is the blessing of God given to him at Bethel while Jacob was asleep, when he saw the stairway to heaven with angels coming up and down, And God told him that he would be blessed, that he would inherit the promises of his father Abraham. This was surely not because Jacob was a good guy. At this point in the story, he hasn't done anything very good. Nor is it the result of his trickery, as if God honors trickery and deceit. But rather, it was God's plan all along to have Jacob be the promised one and not Esau. Verse 13 puts more weight on this sovereign decision by God quoting Malachi chapter 1 verse 2, where God says, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." In this context, in our passage, Paul is saying that this love for Jacob and hatred for Esau was not because of their actions. It was not because Jacob in the end turned out good and Esau in the end turned out bad. Nor is it because Jacob would become the father of the nation that would worship Yahweh and Esau would become the father of a nation that would not worship Yahweh. Instead, we read, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. God, in his sovereignty, called Jacob and overlooked Esau. He called the younger and overlooked the older. He called the weak man and overlooked the strong man, the man's man. God purposefully chose the least likely of the two in order to show his plans and glory. God in his sovereignty calls Jacob before they were even born for his own elective purposes. Now, is it that God looked down the corridors of time and saw that Jacob would end up serving him and Esau would not? Well, no, that's not the answer that Paul gives us. He says, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. This election in the Old Testament would become the genesis of the people of Israel, the national identity of God's people, Israel being Jacob's redeemed name, similar to how Abram had his name changed to Abraham, signaling a new identity they were taking on in partaking in the promises of God by faith. Israel would be the true father of the Israelites, since it was from him that the 12 tribes would originate through his sons. This was not just the election of a person, but the election of a family and a nation. Though nations would come through Ishmael and a nation would come through Esau, the only nation that was to be endowed with the promises of God was Israel. And this leads the Jewish readers of Paul to naturally think, well, we who are circumcised, who are under the law, are God's chosen people. And this is what Paul has been arguing against. He does acknowledge that the physical people, that the national people of Israel, do have some advantage in the sense that they have the law, they have the prophets, they have the promises of God made to them, and from them came Jesus, who is the Christ. But as Paul lays out throughout chapter 9, and this is his purpose, he means to show by what means someone becomes a child of God. Is it simply by being of the heritage of Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Or is it something else? Is it something beyond our human understanding? Something beyond what we can plot out? As we see, Paul will argue that a child of God is one who is called by God according to his election. But this led to the idea that all who were born of Israel and circumcised under the Mosaic law were part of the people of God. So imagine the shock of Jews reading Galatians 4, 25 through 26, where we read, "Now Hagar, the slave woman, is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem." The present Jerusalem is the center of Jewish identity. It was the city from which David ruled. It was the place that still to this day in many ways signifies Jewish identity and Israelite identity in a historical sense. And yet Paul says, for she is in slavery with her children. That is the physical Jerusalem. It is not a child of Isaac, but a child of Ishmael in a spiritual sense. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother, Paul writes. That is, she is the mother of those who have believed. So to Paul, being under the law of the old covenant is actually to spiritually be children of Ishmael, not Israel. To be children of the will of man, of the flesh, of sin, bound by the law, not children of Israel and of Isaac, who are under the promise. These are not spiritually children of God, despite being of the family of Israel, the man whom the promise came to. So what is Paul's point? Well, you might ask the question at this point in the text, if the national people of God are not the children of God, that is, being a child of God is not equated with being a child of physical descent from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then what is a child of God? What makes someone a child of God? Well, we see that Paul uses, again, the example of Jacob and Esau to show how one inherits the promises of God. It is clear that one does not inherit the promises of God through national identity, but through the election of God. So let's look at this phrase in verse 11. We read, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. This is in response to God calling Jacob and not Esau even before they were born, because of the dream that Rebekah had before they were born, in which God told her the older will serve the younger. Although neither were born or could do either good or bad. Why is this? Again, was it simply because God, who knows all things beyond time, could look ahead and see that Esau would reject the promise by selling his birthright to Jacob and marrying Canaanite women? This isn't the answer that Paul gives us. Instead, he says, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. We could expound this sentence to say, in order that the election of his people, which began with Abraham and continued through Isaac, might further continue through his choice of one brother over the other, in order that God may have the final say in his purpose of election. This assumes that it is God who chooses his people through election, and his call to his elect is effectual. While those who are not elect, while not rejected by God against their will, are never enlightened by God's saving grace, so they do not respond to the call of salvation because of their darkened state of sin. And this is what causes a lot of problems in this text. How is it fair that Jacob should be chosen rather than Esau? After all, we read that Esau sought the promise with the blessing with many tears. We have to understand that God does not harden us. We harden ourselves. When the scriptures speak of God hardening someone, I believe it is, in a sense, a more passive thing where God withdraws the grace of enlightenment and allows us to go the way in which we are going, which is always to become harder and harder and harder towards God. God never hardened someone who sought him. God never hardens someone who softens their heart towards God or looks upon God with faith. God never rejects someone who comes to him. A lot of people who have a problem with the doctrine of election really don't understand it. I've heard people say, well, how can God just reject someone. And they speak as if there are people coming to Christ full of faith, saying, God, please save me. And God is saying, and God is, you know, checking his list and saying, oh, sorry, you're not in the elect. Get out of here. Well, that's not what happens. We already know from what we have read in Romans, specifically Romans chapter 3, that there is none righteous and there are none that seek God. There is none good, no, not one. We know that in our state of original sin, we would not choose God. We would always choose the other direction. Our hearts are pointed towards rebellion, are pointed towards sin, are pointed towards a further hardening. When God hardens Pharaoh's heart, which is an example that Paul will come to later on in the text, God only needed to withdraw his hand, and Pharaoh would go on hardening himself. This is why the text in Exodus often switches between God hardening his heart and Pharaoh hardening his heart, because both are happening at the same time. God is hardening his heart simply by withdrawing his grace, and Pharaoh actively, willingly, using his free will, hardens his heart. We also do not believe, and nor does the scripture teach, that we are robots and that God simply programs some to be wicked and some to have faith in Christ. The truth is, free will is complicated. The way our will works is never in a vacuum. Our will is influenced by so many factors. It's influenced by where we were born, who our parents were, what kind of parenting they used, what some of our experiences were growing up. It's affected by whether we grew up in the church or grew up in a non-Christian home. It's affected by trauma. It's affected by circumstance. It's affected by experiences. It's affected by education. It's affected by presuppositions and preconditioned beliefs that we hold, that were welded into us by our teachers and instructors. It is influenced by our friends, by those we look up to. It is influenced even by the time in history in which we live. I can tell you, if you were born 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago, some of the beliefs you hold today, you would not hold. And some beliefs that you would find repulsive today, you would accept. I guarantee it. Where you are in history determines to a large part what you believe and what you do. So I think, a problem with this idea of free will being in a vacuum. Our free will isn't in a vacuum. Our free will is a bound will. In fact, Martin Luther wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will. But the greatest influence over our will is sin. It's our sinful nature that we were born with. That we were born because of the curse of Adam, because our forefather took sinfully that fruit that was forbidden by God and ate it. We were cursed, and we were born with hearts that seek after evil, rather than having the original nature of hearts that sought after righteousness. When Adam was created, he was created, the reformer and preacher Turton writes, he was created with a righteous nature, not an incorruptible nature, nor a perfect nature. And perfect would take a process. Even Jesus had to become perfect, even though he was sinless. He had to go through the process of perfection, completion. Adam was born with a righteous, though not perfect, nature, and that nature was corrupted. There is always a bondage of will even God's will is bound by his nature. There is a sense in which God can do whatever he wants, but there is another sense in which God's will is limited by his own nature. God cannot go against who he is. God cannot commit sin. God cannot believe, or God cannot hold two things that are complete opposites to be exactly true at the same time in the same way. God is logical. God is bound by who he is. God cannot be unloving. God cannot be unholy. God cannot be impure. God cannot die in a final sense. He can die in the sense of his human, when he took on human nature, his humanity dying on the cross. But he cannot cease to exist. There are many things that God cannot do which are bound to his nature. Scripture says God cannot lie. So, will is always bound by nature. And nature is formed by many things. The top thing is our sin. If you had a hungry lion in a cage, been starving for weeks, and you put two meals in front of this lion. One was a big, red, juicy steak. A pile of red juicy steaks. And another was a nice avocado and mandarin salad. Which of these meals is the lion going to eat? Well, it's already determined by the lion's nature that it's going to eat the steak. Does the lion have a free will? Well, in a sense, yes. Hypothetically speaking, the lion could choose the salad if it wanted to. But that's the thing. It doesn't want to. Why doesn't it want to? Because it's a lion. Its nature determines which meal its body has been created, designed to feast on in order to survive. In the same way, when someone with a sinful nature is presented with following God, trusting God, and obeying God, and believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, humbling ourselves before God, or worshiping self, going after self and the pleasures of this world. Which is that sinner with a sinful nature going to choose? Well, always the latter. Now, does that mean that that sinner doesn't hypothetically have the choice to follow God? Well, yes. But will he? No. Why? Because of his nature. Nature is something we can't escape. We cannot escape the fact that our will does not exist in a vacuum. It is not a toss of the coin. It is not exactly who we make ourselves to be. And even who we do make ourselves to be is determined by what we want to be, which is our will. Our will is influenced by many things and is bound by sin. So, when we come to election, we see that something must take place in order for a sinner to choose God. I was once part of a church that actually, and I think we're singing this song at the end, the song "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus," that's the last song tonight. I was actually grew up in a church where they would not sing that because they thought it contradicted the doctrine of election. It doesn't. It's true. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to do that. That is my choice. That is my plan. That is my will. The question that the doctrine of election asks is, why have I decided to follow Jesus? Now, on a surface level, I could give you a bunch of reasons. I could give you my testimony. I could tell you the story that led up to that moment of faith and trust in Jesus Christ and my own justification. I could tell you about the different things I heard, the different things I saw, the different things I experienced that eventually molded my will into a single direction towards Christ. But the question that election asks is more deeper. Why Was it me that chose God and not someone else? Imagine you have a set of twins, like Jacob and Esau, that are born of the same mother. They grow up in the same household. They look identical. They're treated identically by their parents. They go to the same school. They have the same friends. They have pretty much the same experiences in life. They're very similar. They're almost identical. They have the same, activities and hobbies. They go to the same university when they graduate. They get the same job at the same company. Maybe they marry a set of twins that are exactly the same. And they have those same experiences. They each have, a boy and a girl for children. And then one day, both of them go together into a church building. And they hear the gospel preached. And one of those twins becomes a Christian. And the other one rejects the gospel. Why? This is what the doctrine of election asks. Why is it that one of those twins believed the gospel and the other did not? Now, we can have three answers to that question. The first answer is that it is blind fate. That is, you are a Christian because you were born and grew up and lived life with a set of experiences and in a context in which your will was molded to the point where you believed the gospel. And this is, I think, a very unsatisfying answer. It means that the answer of why are you a Christian and so-and-so is not a Christian is simply a matter of chance, a flip of the coin, a roll of the dice. You happened to go through the experiences that led you to Christian faith and another person did not. Is that their fault? No. So why is it that God would find fault with that person? So we reject that. It is not fate. It is not blind chance that you became a Christian and maybe your twin did not. The second possibility is that you are a more righteous person. You are a more faithful person. You are a better person. You have a more spiritually developed sense of the scriptures. You know more. You've studied more. You've persevered in growing in a knowledge of God. You have more self-control. You maybe are more intelligent. And that is why you chose God and your twin did not. Now, this goes against what Paul is telling us, because it is not by works that we are justified. In other words, it is not because I am better that I was chosen or that I was saved. What the ultimate answer to the question, why am I a Christian? Why did I make that choice? I did decide to follow Jesus, but why did I make that choice? Ultimately, in the scheme of eternal things, why is it that I made that choice? The answer, biblically, cannot be because I'm better. Because if that's the answer, the whole gospel unravels. Jesus did not come for the righteous, but for the sinner. Jesus did not come for those who were better, but for those who were worse. The entire gospel falls apart if we believe that I'm a Christian because I'm better. And we might not say it this way, but this is often what the Arminian sort of free will version basically says. I decided to follow Jesus and they did not. And that's why I'm a Christian. But the question is deeper. Why did you decide? What provoked that decision? And any answer you give is going to be some variation of the answer, I was better. I thought about it more. I prayed about it more. I reasoned about it more. I was more spiritually in tune. Whatever answer you have to that question is going to differentiate somehow you from them in a way that affected the consequence. And thus, you are better. And that just unravels the gospel. So there's only a third option that I can see. And I've talked to people. I remember even as a 15-year-old struggling with this concept, talking to a camp counselor at a summer camp and at a Christian summer camp and asking them this question. Is it faith? Is it that I'm better? And they couldn't give me an answer. I asked, is there another option? They couldn't think of one. But the third option is this. God called me. That's it. God didn't call me because I was better. God didn't look down the corridors of time and see that I would do the things necessary to make the right decision and my twin would not. Therefore, God elected me, which is how some try to interpret this. Again, that's just another version of being better. Why is it that I made this decision? Because God called me. Because God chose me. Not because I was better. In fact, probably because I was worse. Because God likes to choose the least likely. God chose Jacob and not Esau. The weak, effeminate man staying at home cooking with mommy. Instead of the big, strong, hairy hunter, Esau, who goes out and takes the world. The sneaky little devil who tricked his brother out of both his birthright and his blessing and then ran away like a coward. God chose him, not Esau. Did God choose Jacob because he was better? Certainly not. You cannot read the story of Jacob and come to that conclusion. Jacob would make so many mistakes in his life. He would fail in his faithfulness to God so many times. And yet, God chose him. Before he was born, before he had done anything, good or evil, God had said, the older will serve the younger. Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. Why? Because Esau and Jacob are both sinners. They both deserve my hatred, because they are both rebels against me. But I decided in my election to love Jacob because that's who I am as God. I'm the one who calls someone the least likely person, the one who deserves my hatred, and I decide to show them love. And despite everything, despite their circumstances, despite their growing up and whether they grew up in a Christian home or not, despite their experiences that might lead them one way or the other, despite all that, I called them. And that is why they come. This is clearly given to us in John chapter 6, where Jesus says, he saves those whom the Father gave to him. And he will raise them up on the last day. That those the Father gave to him, he lost not one. In Acts, it says, as many as were elected to eternal life believed. That is, as many as God had chosen to be Christians, that many believed. Ephesians chapter 1 says, in love, he predestined us. He predestined us. Think about what that word means. Destined beforehand. What is destiny? A destiny is where you'll end up. Whatever happens, you'll end up there. If that's your destiny, you're going there. But God predestined us in love to be conformed to the image of his Son. It's not because of works. Jacob was not chosen over Esau because his works were better than Esau's. It doesn't take, again, much investigation in the story of Jacob in Genesis to know that Jacob was hardly a model of upstanding godliness. But because of him who calls. So this is what happens. The two twins that are exactly the same are both on the road to hell. They're both pursuing their sinful desires. They're both chasing themselves. They're both idolizing themselves. They're both running away from God. And they both hear the gospel. And the Holy Spirit comes down on one of them, the one that God had chosen. And the Holy Spirit changes their nature. Think of this lion. Imagine that God miraculously changed this lion into a herbivore. And all of a sudden, it's eating the salad. God's Spirit came down upon one and changed his heart so that he no longer desires to worship himself, no longer desires sin. In fact, for the first time in his life, he sees just how horrible his sin is. And he turns around, looks to the cross. And that, for the first time in his life, is beautiful to him. It's amazing to him. It's a symbol of salvation to him. It's what he desires. It's what he longs for. It's what he hungers and thirsts for. An alien righteousness. The righteousness of Christ that can cover my sin. That can present me before God, pure and holy. And what motivates this election? Does God have one of those magic ball machines that they do for lotteries where the balls are all spinning around and then one gets randomly sucked up and there's the number and the number for the lottery is drawn? Does God do that? Does God put all the names of everyone who ever lived and spin them in a great lottery ball and see the names just pop up randomly and God chooses to elect those? No. We are told that in love he predestined us. In fact, in chapter 8, we are told that those whom he foreknew and knowing means loving. In the same way that Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived and bore a son. It's intimacy. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. So what causes God's election? It's not random. It's not a lucky draw. It's those whom God decided to love for his glory. God is love. And God must love. Because that's his nature. And so he chose some sinners to love. It wasn't random. We don't know the process. Again, this is a great mystery, and we only know a fraction of it. We cannot dive into the mind of God. But God, through his wisdom, chose those whom loving would glorify him the most. He chose those whom he created to love, whom he predestined to create to love, those who had not even been born yet. And done neither good nor evil. God looked at them. God created them in his mind and said, I'm going to love this one. Even if they are the worst of sinners. Even if they are the most hardened of sinners. I'm going to love them. And I'm going to guide their life in a stream so that the various circumstances that they come across eventually bring them to a place where my Spirit will come down upon their hearts and change them so that they will desire me, so that they will say, I have decided to follow Jesus completely of their own free will. No one's being dragged to heaven against their will, and no one's being thrown into hell having desired to come to Jesus and being not elect. But those whom he elects desire Jesus. Their nature is changed. Their heart is changed. And he creates in them a heart that calls out, Abba, Father. Father, God. That is the story of the new birth. This is why John tells us, again in John chapter 1, that it is not by the will of man that we become children of God. It is certainly not through our ancestry that we become children of God, or our culture, or whether we have undergone circumcision or not, whether we are under the Mosaic law, but is by faith that is produced in the heart of someone whose nature has been changed. One twin turns to Jesus, the other does not, because God created them both, and one of them he loved. This is not a popular doctrine. I think part of it is because we have a hard time trusting God. I'll tell you, I got saved studying this doctrine. When I was 14 years old, we were in a Bible study, John Piper, his Tulip series. And I remember struggling with this because at first I knew, well, he must be wrong because this goes against everything I believe. And I'm not saying that if you don't accept this, the doctrine of election, that you're not saved. I'm just telling you my story. And I came to a place where I realized John Piper had gone through the scriptures thoroughly, especially Romans 9. He spent a whole year in Romans 9 struggling with this doctrine. And eventually I realized he's right. I had never read these scriptures in this light before. I had never really considered these scriptures before, but he's right. I can't make myself love God. Only God can do that. And at first it really scared me because I thought my salvation isn't in my hands. It's in God's. If God wants to, he can leave me. He can take his grace away from me and I will immediately harden my own heart willfully. And I will willfully go to hell. And that scared me. Until the Holy Spirit prompted a thought in my mind. Who do you trust more, yourself or God? Who is going to be more faithful to you? If it's up to your own free will, how do you know that something won't happen tomorrow that will change your will and point it in the opposite direction, beyond your control? How do you know that you won't go through a series of events that will change and influence your will in the other direction? You don't. Because again, our will is not completely in our control. It's influenced by many things. But when it's in God's hands, I know that if I've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ with a true faith and am therefore elect, that, as Paul said in the last chapter, the end of chapter 8, nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can happen to me. No set of circumstances can change my will in a godless direction. They may cause me to struggle. They may cause me to engage with them in a certain way where I will choose to sin and that I will be responsible for that. But God will always pick me back up because my will, my nature, is in his control. And he has enlightened me. He has opened my eyes, just as Jesus opened the eyes of the blind. The blind cannot will to see. Ephesians 2 tells us we were dead in our transgressions and in our sins. If you're dead, you can't make any decision. Lazarus could not beg Jesus to raise him from the dead because Lazarus was dead. He couldn't make a decision. He had to be awakened. The elect are awakened by the Spirit out of spiritual death into spiritual life. And while this is a difficult doctrine to, and I remember after having that thought, after realizing I just needed, and this was the first time in my life, this is how I know that I was saved then, because it was the first time in my life that I realized I needed to just trust God, to trust him with my salvation. And it was sweet. It was so relieving to just rest on the fact that God, that my salvation was in God's hands and not mine. That doesn't mean I don't have choices to make, and I make those choices according to my own free will. I have decided to follow Jesus. That is a decision I made. But why did I make it? Because God opened my eyes. Today in the church age, we see that the way God called back then with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the way God continues to call his elect today. It is not through genetics or works or being better or random chance that one is called to God, but through God's sovereign choice to reveal himself to sinners who are no more deserving than anyone else. Remember that election is not based on you being better or a better candidate, but rather, it is just that God decided to love you. The evidence of election is simple, a turning to Christ in faith. Without the Spirit's enlightenment, We in our sin and pride will always reject God's offer of mercy and grace through the free gift of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We will always go astray. We may accept it outwardly, but inwardly the heart will still be deceitfully wicked, seeking a way to take the Christian faith and abuse it for our own sinful ends. But when one is truly called by God in a saving and an efficiently saving way, they can't help but desire God. So do not spend a lot of time wondering if you are among the elect or not. Don't sit there and think, am I elect? How do I know I'm elect? How do I know God chose me? Well, there's a test to know if God chose you. And it's simply this. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love Jesus? This was something that John Bunyan, the writer of The Pilgrim's Progress, struggled with. He thought he had committed the unpardonable sin. For 5 long years, he was in great depression because he thought he was cut off from salvation. But then one day, he realized, I love Jesus. How could I love Jesus unless the Holy Spirit is at work in my heart? And if the Holy Spirit's at work in my heart, then I'm elect. And if I'm elect, then nothing can separate me from the love of God, not even my sin. And that gave him the comfort he was looking for. So don't sit there wondering, scratching your head, or keeping yourself up at night thinking, has God elected me? Has God not elected me? What if I'm not elect? Listen, you still have a choice to make. And that choice is, are you going to follow Jesus? If you do follow Jesus, you do it because you are elect. If you don't follow Jesus, it is because God has not opened your eyes. The evidence of election is simply turning to Christ in faith. So instead, spend your energy seeking Christ. Those who do so can have assurance that they are elect, since it is only through the enlightening work of the Spirit in our hearts that we can take the humbling step away from sin and the flesh and towards the free gift of God through faith in Jesus Christ. The doctrine of election is a humbling doctrine that has us recognize that there is nothing in us that would cause God to choose us, just as there was nothing in Jacob that would cause God to choose him over Esau, before they were born even. But only the sovereign, loving election of God, his purpose of election. Just as God chose Jacob rather than Esau before they were born, God chose you, if you are a believer, before the creation of the world. He set his love and affection upon you for nothing in you, but simply because it was his will. He knew all the sins you would commit. He knew all the wickedness that would be in your heart. He knew the paths you would take that would dishonor his name even after you got saved. And he said, I'm going to love you, and nothing will separate you from my love. He set his love and affection on you. Now, this undoubtedly brings many questions to our minds. And some of these questions will be addressed by Paul later in the text. But let us be amazed by the amazing love of God. For he has chosen us despite our sin and elected us for redemption. And those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. There is nothing you can trust for your salvation but God's unending mercy and grace given freely to those he has elected to be part of his bride, the church. Let us continually give thanks to him who loved us and gave himself for us, despite the questions and difficulties we might have with the doctrine of election. And again, some of those questions are going to be addressed by Paul later, so stick around for future sermons. If you're having questions like, how is that fair? How can God choose some and not others? How can God find fault with someone if he didn't elect them? These are questions that Paul's going to address later in the text. Instead, let us remember that Christ saves to the uttermost, and you are not saved based on who your grandfather was, or based on your works, your righteousness, your intellect, or anything else, but God's unending love and grace for you, by the fact that God decided to love you. Glory in that. If you glory in that, you are applying the doctrine of election correctly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the mystery of election. We praise you, Lord, that you have called us to be a remnant of your people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, to be set apart and made holy, not because of anything that was in us, but because of him who calls us, because you loved us and we, in return, loved you. As the hymn goes, my Lord, I did not choose you, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse you had you not chosen me. Lord, those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ can have assurance that you have elected us, that you have chosen us. And the more we walk in this grace in faith, the more confidence we can have that we will persevere to the end, because nothing can separate us from your eternal love that you had for us before we were even born, before we even existed in a physical sense. In your mind, we existed, and you chose us to love us and to show your glory by loving sinners like us. We praise you for this, Lord. We ask that you would fill our hearts by your Spirit with thanksgiving, and that we would walk in thanksgiving and praise to the God who saves. In Jesus' name, amen.